Brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Ezra, the Old Testament book of Ezra. It's before the book of Psalms. I have to remind myself of that even after preaching on it or from it these many weeks. For some reason, I have that mental block, but it's before the book of Psalms. By the way, some of you have been using the little book of the Bible with place for notes that was made available some weeks ago in the bookstand. The name Ezra on it. This one has the name Nehemiah, and just a note to you that those are available, and that's relevant because, Lord willing, we'll be moving straight in to the book of Nehemiah. Ezra, Nehemiah in the Jewish Bible is just one book because it contains the teaching of Scripture about one moment in redemptive history. I'm going to be reading from chapter 10, and I hope you will see, I trust certainly by the end of our time together, you'll see this is both a dreadful and a wonderful chapter in God's Word. Now, there are many critics of the Bible that would only see the dreadfulness in it. And there are things that are hard in Ezra chapter 10. You may find yourself disturbed, unsettled, even as I read. Some people think that's the anticlimax, some kind of anticlimax to the book of Ezra. And it certainly does offend modern sensibilities. And it raises some honest questions. We'll seek to take up those in due time. But I'm going to make the case, brothers and sisters, that this chapter is intended by the author, we believe it's Ezra himself, as a climactic testimony to an extraordinary work of God among his people. I want you to look for the wonderful as well as the dreadful in this passage. We're going to have documented one of the more remarkable moments of spiritual revival in all of God's covenant people in the Scriptures. Radical repentance leading to the salvation of the people from utter ruin. So, with that introduction, let me read the entirety of Ezra chapter 10. This is the Word of God. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread or drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter, and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, It is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for one day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who've taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, oppose this. And Meshulam and Shabbathai, the Levite, supported them. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. Now there were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women. Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jerob, and Gedaliah. Some of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and his brothers. They pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. Of the sons of Immer, Hanani and Zebediah. Of the sons of Harim, Maaseiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah. Of the sons of Pashur, Elionai, Maasai, Ishmael, Nathanel, Jozabad, and Elisha. Of the Levites, Jozabad, Shimei, Keliliah, that is Kelita, Pethahiah, Judah, and Eleazar. Of the singers, Eliashib. Of the gatekeepers, Shalom, Telem, and Uri. And of Israel, of the sons of Perash, Ramiah, Isaiah, Malkijah, Mijamin, Eleazar, Hashabiah, and Benaiah. Of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah. Of the sons of Zattu, Elioenai, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Azazah. Of the sons of Bebai were Jehohanan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Athli. Of the sons of Bani were Meshulam, Maluk, Adiah, Jashub, Sheal, and Jeremoth. Of the sons of Pehath Moab, Adna, Shalal, Benaiah, Maaseiah, Mattaniah, Bezalel, Binui, and Manasseh. Of the sons of Harim, Eleazar, Ishijah, Malkijah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Maluk, and Shemariah. Of the sons of Hashem, Mattani, Mattatah, Zabed, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. Of the sons of Bani, Maadai, Amram, Uel, Benaya, Bedaya, Shelohai, Venaya, Meramoth, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Mattanai, Jaashu. Of the sons of Binui, Shimei, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adiah, Machnedabiah, Sheshai, Shirai, Azarel, Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. Of the sons of Nebo, Jael, Mathaniah, Zabad, Zebanah, Jedi, Joel, and Benaiah. All these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even born children. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray together. This portion of the whole counsel of God that is before us this day, we ask, O Lord, for your special blessing upon. It sounds strange and even unsettling to us in many ways, but we are confident in you, confident not only in your preserving the truth of this moment in history and your dealings with your people, but also in giving us these very words, word by word, syllable by syllable, for our edification. And so bless, Holy Spirit, what you've inspired in our midst in the preaching and hearing of it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. There were three sermons that precedes this morning's sermon from the chapter just prior to chapter 10. And in a sense, everything that was said in those three sermons is important to understand the context of chapter 10. I won't preach those three sermons all afresh, but you need to remember these three things before we go any further this morning. First of all, you need to remember from what we've seen that the great sin that is named in chapter 10 is that of interreligious marriage, not interracial marriage. I've made this point, and I'll just refer you here to an article I just came across this past week. It's by John Piper. It's entitled, "Did Moses Marry a Black Woman?" His answer is yes. Zipporah was from Northeast Africa. This was embedded in the testimony of the very lawgiver of Israel, Moses, involved in an interracial marriage. He has some very helpful insights, not only to the subject of interracial marriage and what the Bible says about it and how it is accepting of it, but also has thoughts that are helpful about racism in general, a timely thing I'm referring you to. But in our passage, what's very clear is that God has forbidden his people to give themselves, beyond marriage, give themselves in a broad sort of way into fellowship with those who are his enemies and who would take their hearts away from him. And the supreme example of violating that fundamental aspect of holiness is embracing in the most intimate relationship God has ordained, marriage, someone who's an enemy of God. So it's against inter-religious marriage. We saw the abominations that are referenced in chapter 9 that had been brought into Israel, into its practice, into its sexuality, into its worship, and the like through these marriages. The second thing you need to remember is that the situation we find ourselves in the days of Ezra, is one that threatens the very existence of the nation. Marriage with the heathen had been the gateway sin that had led to the nation of Israel incurring the wrath of God to begin with, which led to Israel's exile among the nations. God's wrath came upon them for their loss of holiness as his people, and that came about through a wide variety of ways. But we saw in recent weeks how Moses himself, and then he's followed by the prophets, continually exhort God's people to be separate from the wicked, and marriage with the wicked was the gateway sin of all the other sins that led to their first fall under the wrath of God. This is about to happen again. So soon, after under the favor of God, they'd been restored to the land. The third thing you need to remember, by way of context, is that the spiritual danger is great for the souls of those men, even who've been named in the account. The spiritual danger is great. This is not just about having marriages that are going to be complicated and that require special counseling in order to get them through life. This isn't just about kids growing up kind of confused because mom worships Baal and dad worships Yahweh. This is about nothing less than the eternal destiny of the souls of these Israelites. This is why Ezra's response is so dramatic. Jesus' words come to my mind, getting at a similar principle as what's exemplified in the text of Ezra 9 and 10. Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. You hear the logic of our Lord. He's saying, when it's a matter of eternal salvation, there's nothing too radical that you could do. And this is a matter of eternal salvation in Ezra's day. Remember Solomon? He is the poster boy of those who gave themselves to heathen marriages and were told in the account of Solomon, king of Israel, that his wives turned his heart away from Yahweh. D.L. Moody is quoted as saying, I'm talking about the relationship between the church and the world. He compares it to a ship in the sea, and he says, the place for the ship is in the sea. God help the ship if the sea gets into it. That's what's happening at this moment in redemptive history. Israel is the ship. It's there in the sea of the world and the nations around it, and they're hostile to God, and they're hostile to holiness, and the ship is supposed to be there in the sea, but what's happening is that the sea is getting into the ship. As Ezra, in the previous chapter, is tearing his hair out, and not hyperbolically, I say it, it's because he knows that the people of God, as a nation, an individual soul by soul, are sinking. They're sinking. That's the context. There are things that are still puzzling about chapter 10 for sure, but they'll be less puzzling if you recognize these things by way of review. Let's look at three things in the time that's before us. Let's look first at the elements of true repentance. Then we'll look at the place for radical repentance. And then we'll look at the power of gospel repentance. And yes, the whole of this account is going to be a study in repentance. Last week it was a study in confession of sin, mere confession. Now, radical repentance. Brothers and sisters, in chapter 9, Ezra was at the foreground. Ezra's response to the report that God's people had so dramatically turned from him. And he's in the foreground, particularly his prayer. His behavior, his response, but his prayer. That's what we looked at. In chapter 10, Ezra's not in the foreground. God's people are. And what they're doing in the foreground of chapter 10 is repenting. Look again at how it starts, and it could not be clearer. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. You see the shift. Now the focus is on the people. And there's one particular spokesman, a guy named Shechaniah. He's the hero of chapter 10, if there's a hero. Look at verse 2. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now, there's hope for Israel in spite of this. Shechaniah then goes on to propose to Ezra that the people assemble and commit themselves to God to do what is in keeping with repentance and to put away the wives they sinfully married. Now, Shechaniah says, we are guilty. But his name's not in the list of those who married foreign women. But just take my word for it, it's a long list, I know. And they all kind of start sounding the same. But Shechaniah's name is not in the list. He's given to us here in verse 2 as the son of Jehiel. There is a Jehiel in the list. Verse 26. If it's the same man, and the writer would certainly know that the reader, if the joining of his name in the list just after would have made those associations, then we can at least surmise that Shechaniah had seen firsthand in the behavior of his father the sin of marrying outside the faith of Israel. Anyway, Shechaniah comes. He's the spokesman. He's the repenter in chief. And he is taking a role of leadership among the people. And he actually has to buck Ezra up. Do your job, man. Call us to do what we're supposed to do. Now, what is it we're seeing in the people? I want you to begin, at least now, to see the absolute wonder of what chapter 10 is testifying to. Ezra's come, and for 4 months, he's been preaching the word of God, the law, as it's called in the text. And what is being seen in chapter 10 is abundant evidence that his preaching is bearing supernatural fruit in the lives of the people. It's repentance that we're seeing, and repentance of an extraordinary kind. When you get your head around what the people are spontaneously and universally saying and committing themselves to do, and all the sacrifice that it involves, all the tearing and wrenching, the only explanation that you can come up with is that God is doing a powerful work of repentance. These are extraordinary times. Fully aware, like chapter 9 was an extraordinary prayer of confession, but we're going to see three elements of true repentance as we continue on this first point. True repentance number 1 trembles. True repentance number 2 grieves. And true repentance number 3 reverses course. This part of the sermon is about a little primer on repentance. What is it we're talking about when we talk about the role of repentance in the Christian life? What does it actually look like? How is it experienced? It can be more or less dramatic because the things repented of are more or less heinous, to be sure. But these three are reliable guides in the experience every Christian has of repentance. I said the first thing is repentance trembles, and you can't miss that theme in chapter 9 and chapter 10. Go back to chapter 9 for a moment. Look at verse 4. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. Remember from chapter 9, Ezra's just gotten word from the leaders of the land, we got something to tell you. We have in a fundamental way shown apostasy as a nation. And it's not just Ezra that's stricken. We're already given indications that God is doing a work in the people and the leaders of the people. And the expression used is that Ezra is joined in his horror and his dismay and his grief and his shame by those who tremble at the words of Yahweh. The words that have been preached by Ezra. Now that theme is taken up in chapter 10. Look at verse 3. Shechaniah is speaking. Let us make a covenant with our God. to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. You hear the language, the trembling? It's an expression of fear. It's another way of speaking of the fear of God, which is a theme throughout the Old and New Testament of what's there in the heart of someone who really knows there's a God who will hold men accountable for their deeds. Look at verse 9 of chapter 10. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month and the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. Now, this is kind of almost funny to me as we think about our gatherings during this season. And we think about indoor, outdoor, and you know, it's really hot out there. And you could get sunburned sitting out there. And so we're wanting the comfort and air conditioning of this house, a predictable place to meet and all that. And now it's the equivalent of December in Jerusalem. The people of God are standing before the temple in the downpour as their body heat slowly dissipates. And the text says they trembled for 2 reasons. They came there trembling because of the law of God, and they continued to tremble because it was cold. Get the theme. What are they trembling about? Not to put too fine a point on it. The wrath of God that they deserve. Verse 14. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who've taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. This is what they're trembling about. They recognize that they're worthy of the wrath of God, that He's actually committed to punishing just this kind of sin if it is not repented of. And what I think is so relevant to you and me is that the refrain here is they trembled at the Word of God. The Word of God that contains a testimony that God is angry at sin. But notice, unlike in other days in Israel's history, there's no God raining down fire from heaven. There's no God sending a plague. None of those displays of His wrath are present in the assembly to our knowledge. There's no testimony of it. All they have is the Bible and its preaching. And their response has been to say, if that's what God's Word says, and this is how we are living, we're in trouble. We're in grave danger. Brothers and sisters, that's the beginning of a work of true repentance ever since. It's not that God has to send a lightning bolt from heaven for people to tremble. He has to send His Word with His Spirit. Open their eyes to see the truth, the reality, and yes, the danger of their plight. They continue without repentance. So repentance looks like some variation on this theme of trembling, of fear. The second thing is grief. True repentance grieves. And you saw that at the very outset. This great assembly of men, women, and children gathering and weeping bitterly. Now, it's been drawn to my attention that that is exactly what happens when God does any kind of extraordinary work by His Spirit to bring people out of their sins into salvation. We call those extraordinary works of God revival. And my thesis here is that God is working revival. He's working revival the way He always works revival, through widespread and profound repentance. I want to read something to you, an account of revival. We could go to the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening. We could go to the awakenings in Ireland. We could go to the awakenings in Africa. I'm going to go to Korea. This account of the revival of 1907 in Pyongyang, Korea. You recognize that as the capital of North Korea. This is an account of a vast men's prayer meeting. 1,500 men present in the city of Pyongyang. Different missionaries and Korean leaders had charge of the evening meetings, all seeking to show the need of the Spirit's control in our lives and the necessity for love and righteousness. After a short sermon, man after man would rise, confess his sin, break down and weep, and then throw himself on the floor and beat the floor with his fists in a perfect agony of conviction. Doesn't that sound like chapter 10, verse 2? Sometimes after a confession, the whole audience would break out into audible prayer, and the effect of that audience of hundreds of men praying together in audible prayer was something indescribable. Again, after another confession, they would break out into uncontrollable weeping, and we, the one writing this testimony, would all weep together. We couldn't help it. And so the meeting went on till 2 in the morning with confession and weeping and praying. We'd prayed for God, for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the people. And it had come. This is what revival looks like. In all of its diversity, this is a common denominator. It looks like the gift of repentance. Because, brothers and sisters, the heart of every human being is naturally dull towards sin. If it's even acknowledged as sin and even acknowledged as present in the life, it's not seen to be particularly serious. But when God's Spirit comes and takes away that dullness and gives this gift of repentance, then he's doing a reviving work, one by one, and sometimes whole peoples and nations. If you pray for revival for yourself, just so you know, if you pray for revival for the church in America, if you pray for revival in our country, in our world, if you pray for revival, you're praying for Nehemiah 10 stuff. This repentance that is spoken of here, trembling, grieving. I'll just say, can't elaborate on this, but the grief of repentance serves as a kind of solvent. Sin has a tight, rusted grip on the heart of every sinner. It's grief that prepares for the third thing we see. It's the solvent that loosens the heart from sin. The third element of true repentance is it reverses course. Listen again to Shechaniah. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children. And the rest of the chapter, of course, is taken up with how they go about doing that. They have a called congregational meeting, if you will. It's there in the temple. It's the one that was just spoken of as in the rain in a December month. They determine at that meeting that they will go about this in a very systematic way. They will investigate all of those marriages that violate the law of Moses. They will document exactly where the sin lies, down to the marriages and to the Israelites guilty of interreligious marriage. Eventually, those marriages will be annulled and those households separated. And don't forget verse 19. It's representative of what presumably happened in the case of each. Guilt offerings on behalf of each of the offenders will be presented to God. Before we grapple just a little bit with how hard that sounds, just pay attention to this basic reality. The men of Israel are reasoning like this. If it was a grave sin to marry these heathen women, then repentance, if it's real, looks like undoing what I did. You see, that's how they're reasoning. It looks like reversing course. They're not just satisfied with tears and fears and confession of sin. They want to do something about their sin. They want to undo it if they can. come back to the specifics of this in just a moment. I'm just making the point for now. That too is what true repentance looks like. An eagerness to do something that's in the reverse direction of the sin that's brought so much shame and grief. What's someone supposed to do if they've slandered your name? They've talked about you in a way that was just a lie. And they've colored someone else's view of you. What are they supposed to do? Well, they're supposed to say, I'm sorry. What else are they supposed to do? You know this instinctively if you're the one who's been slandered. They're supposed to set the record straight. That's what repentance looks like. What if someone steals money from you? They come to you and they're supposed to say, I'm sorry, yes. And you're supposed to say, I forgive you. And then you're kind of, you're waiting for them to give the money back. Because that's what repentance looks like. It doesn't just say, you know, by the way, I'm sorry. And then you go spend the money. No. Multiply examples like this. Repentance, when it's real, involves decisive action in the opposite direction. I'm using the language, throw it in reverse. Children, you know, if someone says to you, I'm sorry for calling you a name, and then he calls you another name, right there in the same conversation. Oh, no, but I asked you to just forgive me. But I thought you, if you were really sorry for calling me a bad name, that you would stop doing that. You'd speak kindly instead. This is too a reliable teaching, not of this passage, but a whole of Scripture about what repentance consists of. It trembles at God's word, grieves over sin, and it reverses course. But this is also, in our passage, quite disturbing. And secondly, I'm going to look at the place for radical repentance. Here's what we have in our mind's eye. As we think of wives sent away from homes they've made with their husbands and enjoyed for some time, even children sent with them. And we say this is radical repentance. And we're tempted to think maybe too radical. And brothers and sisters, you can imagine what a dim view that enemies of the church and critics of the Bible would have of this chapter. You know who Mark Twain was? Mark Twain was a critic of Christianity and never passed up an opportunity to revile the Scriptures. But at least one thing he said, Christians can at least, if they're honest, be partly sympathetic to. He said, some people are troubled by the things in the Bible they can't understand. The things that trouble me are the things I can understand. I think you'd be referring to things like chapter 10 of Ezra, where it's very clear, it's not hard to understand what the people do. They've married these women and they've had children by them and they send them away. It's troubling. Questions that arise. Doesn't the Bible call for us to keep our word even when it hurts? Well, it does. Psalm 15, and that's a reference to Psalm 15. And even when you've taken a vow and that vow involves a tremendous hardship for yourself, you have to keep your vow. I'll point out the one kind of vow that not only may but must be broken is a vow to do that which is against the Word of God. That has to be factored in to our grappling with what's taking place in this passage. Doesn't the Bible say that believers should be content to stay in marriages with unbelievers? Yes, indeed. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is very clear. Paul says, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And vice versa, he goes on to say. It's also fair to point out, as we grapple with that teaching of the Scripture in relation to this, that the situation in 1 Corinthians 7 is not precisely that of Ezra chapter 10. Paul is envisioning two people entering into marriage as pagans. But by the grace of God, one of them is converted. It wasn't a sin for a pagan to marry a pagan. One is converted. Should I leave? Paul says, no. It wasn't a sin for you to vow, under the circumstances which you vowed, to marry that person. You stay if the unbeliever is willing. I think probably just the most visceral level question that comes to mind in a passage like Ezra 10 is just this one. Isn't it simply cruel what the people do, what Ezra approves of and leads them in doing? And I have to tell you that even good men have ventured the opinion, Ezra shouldn't have done this. And if that's the case, then, wow, Ezra ends with a kind of anticlimax. The book of Ezra ends with this kind of anticlimax. It ends with the great second Moses of Israel going completely off the rails. Brothers and sisters, here's the problem with making that judgment about Ezra. I think the problem with making that judgment about Ezra is that the next step, and the critics of the Bible are very happy to make this step, is to judge God himself as cruel. God in heaven has been known throughout history to be severe. But don't ever call God cruel. His severity is dreadful. God takes no pleasure in the punishment of the wicked. That would be cruelty. Let's get a point of comparison. Maybe this will be helpful to you in understanding Ezra 10. I've already said Ezra has been called the second Moses in Israel. And I think that for a couple of obvious reasons, he took part in leading God's people into the promised land. So did Ezra. He took part in giving the law of God to God's people. And so did Ezra. I'm thinking of another way that Ezra fits the Moses mold. Ezra took extraordinary measures in extraordinary times to preserve God's people from God's wrath. Remember the account of Moses after the golden calf? I think I referenced it not too long ago. What does Moses do? He does just what Ezra did, or maybe that's backwards. Moses sees God's wrath about to extinguish the life of the covenant people, and he prays his heart out. Exodus 32, he says, Lord, you can't do that. They're going to have your name on them. What will the nations say? It's the best moment in Moses' whole ministry. He prays God's wrath away, and then he becomes the instrument of the severity of God. He grinds the golden calf to dust, and he forces God's people to drink it. The whole point of that is, where does that God end up? In the latrine. And he's not done. We read this. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. This is dreadful. A dreadful moment. Listen for the wonder. The sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you've been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. We're standing on holy ground when we read dreadful passages like this. God's anointed servant being the means of expressing his severity. And as severe as it sounds in the historical record, it pales in comparison to what God will do on the day of judgment. And brothers and sisters, the same thing's happening under Ezra's leadership. It's a dreadful and a wonderful day. Our God is both dreadful and wonderful. So don't throw Ezra under the bus. Don't view this as some massive missing the mark on the people of God. Give Ezra the credit as he records this in hindsight of telling us exactly what was the will of God on that dreadful day. Necessary, extraordinary measures necessary to avert the wrath of God, to bring salvation to God's people. It's a holy thing that was done in Ezra's day, recorded in Ezra 10. But having said that, we don't need to universalize that situation. And here, I haven't found anybody who would disagree. It's not provided as a standard operating procedure for the New Testament church. There are dispensational differences, views of marriage, for example. And brothers and sisters, you know this. You know this about other passages in which God gives to certain men the ability to be the means of expressing his divine prerogatives, but we do not have such men anointed for such purposes today. If you are part of such a group that it sees the leaders as having the prerogatives of Moses, of Ezra, flee. You're in a cult. We do see from the record things that are faithful and true that I want to return to in our third point. I've had to take this digression because I know it's in everybody's mind. I think there'd be more sermons to the book of Ezra if it weren't for Ezra chapter 10. I'll just say before I return to the main theme, don't be ashamed of your Bibles. Don't explain away what they contain. Don't ever sit in judgment with your modern sensibilities on the justice and goodness of God. But here, brothers and sisters, is what I want you to leave the book of Ezra with. Number three, the power of gospel repentance. Ezra gets it on the chin by his critics. Ezra, what a monster. It's the people who do this. They're different than in Moses' day. And this is recorded for us, brothers and sisters, in order to teach us truths about salvation in our experience. And it's simply this: gospel repentance is the engine of holiness in the Christian life. Repentance is potent. If it's real, it's powerful. Repentance is the gift of God that begins the transforming work of God in a person's life. Repentance is of such essential nature because without repentance, there's no change. And the change is obvious and it's dramatic among the Israelites. Luther used to say of justifying faith, we're justified by faith alone, but faith that justifies, as he would say, is a busy little thing. And the repentance that's inevitably joined with saving faith is a workhorse. True repentance is a hard working thing. And this is so important in a day in which the world is in the sea of the world, is in the ship of the church. This is a very important thing because we have a very different notion of repentance, broadly speaking, in the church today. Repentance is simply an experience. Feel bad, feel good. Feel bad, feel good. Feel bad because somebody said something. Feel good because someone said something. That's part of it. There's the grief and there's the assurance of pardon. But what is missing? It's missing in the church of our day, to be sure. The guts of repentance are missing. The change, the radical commitment to stand in the rain, obsession with doing what God requires. Undoing, if it's all possible, what offends him. This is a whole Bible teaching. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, Paul says to the Corinthian church. Also, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal. Paul is talking about what real repentance looks like. I call it gospel repentance, the power of gospel repentance. You say, I don't know where the gospel is in Ezra chapter 10. The people of God in Ezra 10 are not galvanized to do this tremendously self-damaging thing merely out of guilt and fear. There's guilt and there's fear, but there's more than that that motivates them to tear themselves in half. They're motivated by hope. Listen to the gospel. According to Shechaniah, we have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now, there's hope for Israel in spite of this. Shechaniah says it's not too late. There's hope for us. I love the words, even now. Isn't that what the prophet Isaiah had assured God's people? Even in the moments of their being taken into captivity for their sins, to include this particular sin, Isaiah had said, on behalf of God, but this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Shechaniah says, we're trembling. We are trembling. So there's hope. Because God is merciful to those who tremble. And so they take these radically repentant steps, laying hold of a gospel promise. And that's what's powerful. Steps in hope that cut things out of your life. Your closest friend, your right hand, high price, but out of hope. But even now, God is willing to restore those who tremble at his word. Brothers and sisters, that's what's wonderful about the finale of the book of Ezra. I don't know if there's a more dramatic moment of revival in all the Bible, save perhaps the day of Pentecost. And of course, there you see men being pierced to the heart. What must we do to be saved? I'll press that point as I conclude. How wonderful chapter 10 is, despite all the dreadfulness of it. It has to do with those names. I read every single one of them. My apologies to those men whose names were not pronounced correctly. Why are they here? You can imagine the cynic, again, the one who takes a dim view of the Bible and the God of the Bible. Why spell out the names of these men who'd sinned so dramatically? Why? So they can live in infamy? Why spell out their names so their families will forever be shamed? Is this some kind of public crucifixion? In the opinion of the redeemed multitude, I can see Twain saying something like that. Let me ask you something. Is that the role that names have had in the book of Ezra? This is the third time we've had a list of names. I've read every single one of them. The first time was in chapter 2, the list of the heroes who first went with Zerubbabel from their place of comfort to the land of destitution to reestablish the worship of God. We said we're not even worthy to tie their shoes. The second round was those who returned with Ezra, the second wave, and they went caught up in his vision of restoring holiness to the people of God. They were heroes. We use their names with great respect. I submit to you that the same way those earlier names are held up for imitation, those who sacrificed much out of zeal for the Lord, these names in chapter 10 are held up to you and me. After all, though these are the men of Israel who sinned and led Israel in sin, they repented. They repented in radical ways. They trembled at God's word. They wept. They pledged themselves. They reversed course. They're the fallen in Israel who showed themselves willing to pursue radical repentance. And brothers and sisters, they're examples to us. Not in the same way, but they're heroes to us. If God would have mercy on Malchijah, Mahajam, Heshabiah, and there's another Benaiah in this list, he'll have mercy on you and on me if we but repent. God is ready to put your name with that list of the fallen in Israel who received forgiveness as they repented. Amen.